It's easy to see the Book of Ruth as an idealized romance between the godly kinsman redeemer Boaz and the faithful handmaid Ruth. But it's so much more, because the Book of Ruth is a book about a far greater romance. It's a book about the gospel. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes us to the conclusion in our study of the Book of Ruth, in which we find out that this book of redemption doesn't conclude with the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, nor their son Obed, and it doesn't even conclude with the royalty who would one day be Obed's grandson, King David. Because what we find out is the story of Ruth portrays elements of redemption that can only conclude in the final and better Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 21st, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his final message from the Book of Ruth entitled, Redemption.
Well, good morning. You know where we will be? We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. This is actually our final message in our Ruth series. Kind of bittersweet when you get to the end of a book. You know, I've read so much between commentaries and study, and you kind of feel like you know them, and it's kind of getting, you know, like when you're reading a good novel and you get to the end and you've got that bit of sadness that leaves you. But we're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. Naomi and Ruth, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, they made their way back to Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown. Naomi returns desolate after 10 years in Moab trying to inch out a living, only to watch as her husband and sons die. And the only thing, or rather the only person, that she had left was her daughter-in-law named Ruth, a Moabitess. Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. She clings to her. She rather leaves the land of Moab. She leaves her people, leaves her family. She chooses to live among the people of God. She said to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." As Ruth was gleaning grain from the fields, which was a way for the poor to gather food, she's noticed by an owner of the field, a man named Boaz. And Boaz has heard of Ruth. Everybody has heard of Ruth. She was the Moabitess who came back with Naomi. She was the Moabitess that showed a loyal love for Naomi, that showed a willingness to go above and beyond any call of duty for Naomi. She was an astounding woman. And as we pointed out previously in the Hebrew Bible, the book that precedes Ruth is not Judges, but it's Proverbs. And of course, Proverbs ends with the description of what's commonly called the virtuous woman. And many of the qualities of this woman of wisdom is seen in this Moabitess named Ruth. In fact, Proverbs describes the virtuous woman as one in whose works would praise her in the gates, and that's exactly the description given when Boaz tells Ruth that all my people know that you are a woman of excellence. And as it turns out, this Boaz wasn't just a nice guy; he was a kinsman redeemer to Naomi's family. He is one who could come and redeem Ruth and Naomi. He could provide for Naomi. He could marry Ruth. Naomi impatiently comes up with a plan to press the issue with Boaz in her desire to see Ruth and Boaz wed. And through this plan, which Ruth carries out, it's discovered that there's actually a closer kinsman redeemer than even Boaz, and that Boaz would need to obtain this man's permission. The closer kinsman redeemer would essentially need to give up his position. He has, we can say, first right of refusal, as it were, to the redemption of Naomi and her family. And so last week we saw Boaz expertly negotiate with this unnamed relative. And he starts negotiation off not with Ruth, but with a real estate deal. And it piques the interest of this relative. And then he closes the deal by saying, you know, the property, yeah, it comes with this water feature, and it comes with this green belt, and by the way, it comes with a Moabitess widow. And you would need to marry her, and you would need to raise up offspring, not for you, but for her deceased husband. And all of a sudden, this land deal didn't sound so good. It would have been better if Boaz had said, yeah, there's some high power lines going through the property, or there's some sulfur that you get in your water. You know, there's random sinkholes. Anything would have been better than to say you need to marry a Moabite widow. And it was the terrible burden of the fine print of this real estate transaction. And so we discover that this closer kinsman redeemer is really no redeemer at all. He's actually out only for himself. His only question he knows how to ask is, what's in it for me? He's not concerned with the well-being of these widows. His primary concern, he says it himself, is his own inheritance. This would jeopardize my own inheritance, is what he says. And so he passes the rights and the responsibilities of redemption on to this man, Boaz. And it's at this point in the story that we pick it up this morning. So turn with me, if you haven't already, Ruth chapter 4. Let's read starting in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now let's stop there. Pretty incredible section. Now that Boaz has won the negotiations, he wastes no time in making this a legally binding negotiation, a contract, if you would. And why should he? He has 10 elders sitting there. You'll remember, you know, you have to picture this. This is the city gates. This is where everyone would have gathered. It was essentially a town square, because this is where the only place in the town where the roads would have been wide to let the traffic in. So people would gather there. And there's 12 prominent members of the city there. You have Boaz, you have his unnamed relative, and you have these 10 elders of the city. And with that many prominent people, a crowd would gather. What's going on? Why are these people gathered? And so Boaz not only addresses the elders, but it says here that he addresses all the people. Boaz is addressing the crowd, and this is, in a sense, like when you have a wedding, you not only have an officiating person, you have a cloud of witnesses that is gathered, and they participate as witnesses in what has just happened. And so there are 10 legal witnesses officiating, as it were, over this transaction, and there's a host of witnesses to all that's happening. And Boaz tells them, "You are witnesses today." And then he lists the details of the transaction. And For the record, the transaction sounds a bit more encompassing than what Boaz had just led on previously in the chapter. And so he purchases everything that belonged to Elimelech or that belonged to Elimelech's sons. That means that if Elimelech, Mahlon, or Chilion, they had anything, whether it was land, houses, or whatever else, Boaz is now the legal owner of all of that. Notice that Boaz has never spoken to Naomi about really any of this. He has. He was approached by Ruth the night previous as Ruth came to the threshing floor and basically proposed to Boaz. They left in the morning, Boaz wanting to seek this relative to find permission to marry Ruth. And he never talks to Naomi about any of this. But now he has bought from the hands of Naomi everything Naomi or her husband or her sons has owned. Boaz is essentially becoming the head of this family. He not only takes possession of the property of Elimelech and sons, takes responsibility for it, including outstanding debt. You remember, Naomi's not rich here. What Boaz was purchasing was more like liabilities than assets. Look at verse 10. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. This is the moment we've been waiting for since chapter 1. Interesting that he still refers to Ruth as the Moabitess, but perhaps that's more of a formal legal designation now that everything is becoming legal. And we find out that Ruth, she's the wife of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech, as opposed to Chilion, his other son. Mahlon was the firstborn of Elimelech. And this kind of clarity is carefully planned by Boaz. He's establishing the credentials of Ruth because he's marrying her. Ruth essentially is becoming a person that will legally take the place of Naomi. Okay, it's important that he is showing that Ruth is the wife of Mahlon, the firstborn of Elimelech. This is Elimelech's son's widow. And you have to love the romance we see here when he says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite. Every woman just blushes when they hear that. Essentially, in the text, he's saying, I've bought Ruth the Moabitess along with the land. I got the land, I got the Ferrari, and I bought the Moabitess. It's basically what he's saying. All of this, though, to establish Ruth, that she ought not to be considered a Moabitess anymore. She's a proselyte to Judaism, where she previously was a Hebrew at heart, meaning that she was fulfilling the law of God towards Naomi, even above what God would require in her loyalty to Naomi, but also to the God of Israel, to God's people. And now she was being redeemed. She was being redeemed to a family, and a Hebrew man named Boaz was redeeming her. This is not a Hebrew man going into the land of Moaz or Moab and taking a wife. This is a Moabite woman who is coming and saying, I give up everything in the past. I want to serve the God of Israel. I want your people to be my people, your God, my God. She, Ruth, would now become a full member with all the rights, all the responsibilities of a covenant member of Israel. But lest the reader assume that Boaz here has tricked his unnamed relative into getting a better deal than he had let on, Boaz tells us the purpose of this redemption. Listen to what he says. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. Listen, in order or so that I may raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth, Boaz is here to redeem. Boaz fulfills the heart and purpose of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. He's doing all that he's doing, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of another, to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. What does that mean? It means that if God were to bless Boaz and Ruth with a son, that their son would be the owner of all of Elimelech's property when he became of age. That he would perpetuate Elimelech's name, carry Elimelech's name forth to the next generation. Naomi may still be a widow, but she would be a widow with an heir. And Elimelech and his sons would live on as their name would not die out. You remember back to chapter 1, Naomi in trying to discourage her daughters-in-law from following her. She doesn't want them to accompany her to Bethlehem, and she tells them this, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and they wept. With a son from Boaz and Ruth, Naomi would have an heir. What was impossible to her is possible with God. God is redeeming the life of Naomi. God is redeeming the life of Ruth. God is offering hope to the hopeless. The totality of the situation and the redemption that Boaz offers is greater than Naomi and Ruth could even have imagined or dreamed about. There was nothing in the law that would require Boaz to redeem Ruth in the purpose of carrying on Elimelech's line. Boaz was not the brother of Mahlon and Chilion. He was not the brother of Elimelech. Boaz offers a full redemption. The very part of this deal that sounded so sour to this unnamed relative, that of marrying Ruth, that fine print in this real estate transaction, that was the part that brought Boaz the greatest joy. And through his sacrifice, Boaz is doing more than fulfilling a duty. He is demonstrating love. Look at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." What an incredible blessing. What an incredible blessing. All the people, both the elders as well as the town folk that have gathered around in this square as witnesses around the city gates. What an incredible blessing. There is no doubt of Ruth's acceptance into Israel. The fact that she would no longer be considered just the Moabite. They might still refer to her as a Moabitess, but it would be as a sign of God's grace in redeeming her and adopting her into his people. You get incredible blessings that are pronounced here. They say, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah were, they're called the founding patriarchal mothers. They were the mothers that raised the 12 sons that were the patriarchs of the tribes. That's why they're called the patriarchal mothers. They're described here as the women who built the house of Israel. And they're telling Boaz, may the woman that you marry, may she be as the women who founded our nation. May she be like the greatest of Israelite women. Furthermore, they bless Boaz that God might grant that a nation would come from him. Just as a nation had come from Rachel and Leah. This, if you haven't noticed, goes beyond anything that's been discussed so far, even in the minds of Boaz. Boaz had been looking toward preserving Elimelech's line from stopping a family basically from being cut off from their inheritance, from the people forever. His goal was just that Mahlon's name would continue, that there would be an heir. And the people are telling him, no, our prayer is that God would bless you into a nation. Not only a blessing to his offspring, but a blessing to Boaz as well. They tell him, may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Why would they want Boaz to become wealthy and famous? Because they saw wealth as something God would do to bless the righteous. They saw that he would be famous for his character, famous for what he has done in redemption. Look at verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, we've spoken of Tamar and Perez before. There's some ugliness in this story. Judah and Tamar, they have twin sons by what we can loosely call a levirate marriage. But the ugliness comes in not only that Tamar is a Canaanite and is denying marrying Judah's third son. And I say third son because she married the first one, he died. She married the second one, he died. And Judah said, hey, I'm done with this woman. She's a black widow Canaanite woman. Everybody that she marries dies. So he doesn't give her his third son. And Tamar dresses like a harlot, taking matters into her own hands. And she tricks Judah himself. And he ends up fathering twin boys through Tamar. But that's not what these folks are remembering when they're pronouncing this blessing. Let me unpack this for you. First of all, there were two boys. One was named Perez and the other Zerah. And this is from Genesis 38. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. So Perez was always looked at as the stronger of the two. He was the firstborn. His progeny, or at least part of them, were the Bethlehemites. Therefore, Boaz could trace his lineage back to Tamar and Judah's son, Perez. Now, that you got to love that blessing. Basically, just saying that Perez is also, remember, their forefather. You know, may your offspring be as great as us. That's the blessing, right? Pretty much what they're saying. They want his descendants to be as great as the descendants of Perez. They could think of no greater people than the people standing right there in the courtyard. But listen, it's not just Perez that the text says. It says, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You see, just like Ruth, Tamar was a foreigner. Ruth a Moabitess, Tamar a Canaanitess. And both foreign women from wicked nations. But in the context, there are both foreign women, listen, that saved a family from being cut off. Judah's line is saved, and from Judah's line would come our salvation. And as the story progresses in redemptive history, we see Boaz and Ruth play an incredibly important role, but they don't know it. And isn't that the case? Sometimes our decisions seem so small, so trivial, so insular, and we don't see what great an outcome will come from those small decisions. And in this case, we see God moving steps forward in redemptive history to fulfill his purposes. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. No matter what the plans of man are, it is the Lord who enables conception. Boaz and his entire plan of redeeming the family would only happen if God would open Ruth's womb and give them a son. You know, it had to be a son to carry on the family line. A daughter would be joined to another family. It all depended on what happened here. And so the text is clear that all the blessings of the people and the elders, all that we've just read aside, the fact of the matter is that the Lord had to enable her to conceive and to give birth to a son. The gift of life is the Lord's doing. And listen, it says that it does not begin at birth. It begins at conception. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? The birth of this child, ultimately, it's the child that brings redemption into the family. Boaz made it possible, but it's the child who redeems them. The redemptive elements are seen in this child, a child of promise. You can hear the prophet Isaiah tell us the same thing about another child. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Remember the blessings of the elders that Boaz's seed would be for the founding of a nation. That's exactly what would take place. And not only with David and Solomon, but ultimately with Christ. And from this point forward, Ruth and Boaz, they kind of fall away from the story. No longer are they the subject of what's going on. Their subject is greater than Ruth and Boaz. It's interesting as this unfolds. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Isn't it interesting that Ruth delivers a son and they send the flowers and congratulation cards to Naomi? But you need to focus on the redemptive nature of this story. In the redemptive nature of this story, Naomi is in view. It is Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed, who is viewed as the one who brings redemption to Naomi. I'm not even sure if Ruth and Boaz were invited to the party. I don't know. It's Naomi. They don't even get an honorable mention in the verse. Remember, the story started off with Naomi. It's only right and fitting that it would end with Naomi as well. And notice the person being blessed. It's not Naomi ultimately being blessed. It's blessed as the Lord. That's indicative. It's not saying, "Lord, we are pronouncing a blessing on you." It's blessed is the Lord. Because the Lord has not left Naomi without a redeemer. God has brought this about. All the blessings in our life come ultimately from God. All the what comes from the hand of the Lord comes from the Father of lights, all these blessings that come to us. And these women who are blessing Naomi, this has gladdened their hearts. It has gladdened the hearts of these women pronouncing the blessing upon Naomi. They remember well Naomi as she returned from Moab. The bitter Naomi, the hopeless Naomi, the Naomi that changed her name to Mara because it meant bitter. And here's a completely different woman just a year later. And this was proof that to them that good things could still happen in Israel. Good things could still happen in Bethlehem. These were the days of judges. These people were used to bad news. And in the midst of all of that, this baby, this was a miracle baby for them. He became a beacon of hope in their dark world. Now, look at what happens in verse 15. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now, how is that possible, you ask? How is a daughter-in-law better than seven sons? I don't know. My mother's been telling me that for years. I'm serious. Now, this is what's going on. This child, this grandson, would be better than seven sons because Ruth is his mother. Ruth, the woman who demonstrated a loyal love, a chesed love to Naomi, who cared for Naomi above every law, above every tradition, above every expectation that the people would have. How could Obed turn out any different? The hand that rocks the cradle. Naomi, in your old age, Obed will care for you. He will be the treasure in your eyes. He will serve you in the sense that he will do things that you cannot do for yourself. He will be your delight. And so in verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed, by the way, means servant. He was a child born for the sake of another. He was a child born to be a servant to another. Imagine that, a servant redeemer. It's an interesting thread, isn't it? I think you could see the redemptive promises there. Naomi takes this child onto her lap. She sits there. She holds her Redeemer. This is exactly what Mary would one day do. Her Savior fills her arms as a living, breathing, physical reminder of God's grace. This is the same woman who said back in chapter 1, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Listen, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? The woman who said she came back empty now has her arms full. And her arms is filled with the fullness that has come to her through God's grace. The same God that she thought had treated her bitterly had given her a fullness that she could never have dreamed of or anticipated. Naomi's emptiness is gone. God has redeemed her. The book of Judges is this wide view, or it seems to be, and now we've kind of narrowed in on this individual family. And there's a bigger story. The bigger story goes so much beyond the family, so much beyond judges. It's God's unfolding story of redemptive history. God is at work and he's doing amazing things. And I think sometimes we look at the Old Testament as just these stories, and we kind of pull out these stories as, you know, character sketches, and, you know, hoping to glean some life lesson from them. You know, there are some who approach the book of Ruth as if our goal is to, you know, develop some kind of loyal love like Ruth had. Not that it's bad to have a loyal love, but if that's the purpose of Ruth's story. Or they say we're to develop, you know, chivalry or some kind of honor or something else like this Redeemer Boaz had. But there's a greater story here. Even the author, who lived many years before Christ, knew that this story needed to be recorded because it was the God of Israel fulfilling his covenant promises and doing something great. That's the whole purpose of this genealogy at the end. It serves the narrative function of bringing us out of our myopia at the bigger picture of God's redemptive history. Serves the purpose of giving us and linking this chain of events that came before this story with what comes after this story. Where did this story fit in the greater picture? That's a question we should be asking whenever we read anything from the Bible. And it ends here with David. It ends with the line that builds the house of Israel. In the eyes of the original hearers and readers of this book, on those even that pronounced this blessing on Boaz, that would have been the greatest fulfillment. This book was probably written at the time of David, and they're looking and living in a time, the golden days of Israel, saying this is where it all culminates. Tamar saves a family from extinction. It culminates all of this in the promises of David. But even that is nearsighted. Even that's not a big enough perspective. This is the family tree of Jesus. Not just King David. And what a family of sordid affairs the Lord has, doesn't he? I mean, if you were making this stuff up, you wouldn't include these things in your family. Ruth the Moabitess. Tamar the foreigner who pretends to be a prostitute to trick her father-in-law. You mentioned the name of David, and of course you have to include Bathsheba, the former wife of Uriah, whom David murdered to cover up his adultery. Don't forget Rahab. She's also in this line, prostitute of Jericho. These were the great-grandmothers of Jesus, each in need of a Savior to rescue them. Just like Ruth, just like Naomi. And the men in the family line, they're certainly not any better. David, of course, was the one who killed Uriah. Judah was the one who hired Tamar as a prostitute. But the genealogy of Jesus is not designed to show us his stellar ancestry. It's designed to show us his humanity, his human nature. He's born of a line of people that he's come to save. Back in chapter 1, we celebrate this great loyal love of Ruth to Naomi. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. There I'll be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. But I want you to see that Jesus' love for you is so much greater than Ruth's love for Naomi. By taking on flesh, being born of a woman, Jesus also said, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. But Jesus, he even went where we couldn't go. Jesus didn't just die, he died for us. He didn't allow death to part us. His death reconciled us to God forever, whereby Christ, his promises are to never leave us nor forsake us. His love is so great that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord." Naomi thought God had treated her bitterly while he was busy bringing about her redemption. But let me tell you, Christ was indeed treated bitterly. He was rejected by God on that cross and became sin for us. Unlike Naomi, he had no redeemer. He had no rescuer. There was no mediator to stand between him and the fullness of God's wrath. And therefore he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in so doing, he became a redeemer to us. Ruth the outcast, a Moabitess, who expected to be rejected, found kindness and friendship in Boaz. Let me tell you, Jesus is the true friend of sinners. Many of us approach the cross from a much worse place than Moab. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, some were such of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, there's no sin that is too great that forgiveness cannot be found in Christ. Paul was writing to the redeemed and he said that they were formerly fornicators and idolaters, and some of them were adulterers, and some of them were effeminate and homosexuals. Others were thieves and covetous. Others were drunkards or abusive revilers, swindlers. But none of them were beyond the grace of God. See, the problem is that we too often view life like Naomi did. We judge God's involvement in our life based on our circumstances. We refuse to see our lives with the eyes of faith, refuse to see our lives from the promises of God that He has made toward us. Instead, we look at the circumstances. We look at the very things that Paul promises can never separate us from the love of God. It's in the book of Ruth where we readily see hope, and it's a hope built upon the finished work of Christ. That's what we see in His Word. Naomi's problem was that when she experienced hardship, she looked inside. She based what was going on in her life based upon her feelings. She felt that God had abandoned her. She felt like Job felt, that God had abandoned him. Good news is never found by looking inward. Good news always comes from outside of us. Looking in yourself will only provide you subjective answers. You'll feel close to God depending on your mood, depending on what side of the bed you woke up on, depending on what sins you're aware of in your struggle. But looking toward the announcement and proclamation of the gospel in God's word will provide you objective answers that all who trust in Christ shall be saved. Even when you can't trace His hand, you can trust His heart. You can trust His character. You can trust His promises. One poet, he captured it well. He said, I may not always trace the onward course my ship must take, but looking backward, I behold afar its shining wake, illumined with God's love, light of love. And so onward I go in perfect trust that He who, listen, holds the helm, the course must know. Do you believe that God has the helm of your life? Naomi would never have believed that, traveling from Moab to Bethlehem. She watched the food in her pantry dry up. She watched her husband die. She watched her sons die. She watched as the world crushed her. But God was preparing a redeemer for her. And even Naomi, when Naomi first saw the possibility of redemption, her highest hopes fell short of what the Lord would ultimately do for her. The greatest hope was just that Boaz and Ruth would marry. Boaz goes so above the requirements of the law. He redeems everything in Naomi's life, and that his son would carry on the lineage of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi's deceased husbands and sons, that they would live on through their line. Naomi would have prayed, but listen, her prayers would have come up short. It wouldn't have gone far enough. The good news she received was so beyond her imagination that God would provide for her a redeemer, a complete salvation, a wonderful redemption. Listen, that's what the gospel's like. It's such good news. The news that the law that God requires us to obey, that we so utterly fail at, that Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly, that he died in our place for our disobedience, that God not only removes the curse and eternal punishment, but destroys death, and that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, so that we too may be looked upon by God as law keepers. Who could have hoped for such wonderful news? You remember the unnamed relative who refused to redeem Naomi and Ruth because he was concerned that he would jeopardize his inheritance. Listen, we who like Naomi and Ruth are so in need of redemption. An inheritance has been given us by our Redeemer, and it can never be jeopardized. Peter tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain, listen, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Jesus Christ is the greater Redeemer. He's much greater than Boaz. He redeems beyond anything that we could even hope. Paul said in Ephesians 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ, he's also the true Obed, whose name means servant. Christ was the one who fulfilled the role of the suffering servant for us. And even as the author looks forward to the greatest king of Israel, David, Jesus is the greater David. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He who sits on the Davidic throne at the right hand of the Father forever and rules perfectly with justice and righteousness. It's wonderful news. There's a lot preserved for us in this little, often overlooked book. Ultimately, what I want you to think about when you look at the book of Ruth is that the book of Ruth is a storied presentation of the gospel. And when we look at it, we see Christ everywhere. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, what an amazing story of redemption that you have preserved for us. Lord, we too often are discouraged like Naomi. We forget to look to you and your promises. We forget the very gospel that saved us as we swim in the mire of our own circumstances, and we forget that we've been given a sure salvation and an inheritance that cannot fade. Lord, we pray that you would help us to look toward you, to look toward our Lord Jesus, whose redemption goes much further than that of Boaz, whose servanthood went so beyond that of Obed, and whose reign and authority are eternally greater than that of David, whose love for us is way greater than the loyal love of Ruth. Help us to see this little book for what it is, a story that should point us to the true Redeemer who has come and encouraged us as we walk through those unknowns of life. In Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.